In Matthew chapter number 18, teenagers are up with us this morning. Teens, you're joining in on a study on the Bible, the doctrine of the Bible. Somebody help me with some of the basic understandings of the doctrines of the Bible. We believe in a word that starts with an I, the doctrine of what? Inspiration. Inspiration meaning that God breathed His words, all right? That we have the words of God. It is not the Bible's not a human book. It's a divine book. And we believe in the doctrine of inspiration, but we also believe in the doctrine of inerrancy, meaning that the Bible is without error. Because God is the author, it is without error. We also believe in the doctrine of infallibility, meaning that the Bible cannot have errors. Not only is it without error, but it cannot have errors. Otherwise, it would paint an imperfect God. We also believe in the watershed doctrine of preservation, that God has providentially preserved His Word. I showed you in that time that we studied that, doctrinal statements that leave out preservation. How that preservation is the big, big distinction, because if we have an inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God, but we don't have it today, then we don't have the Word of God. But believing in providential preservation, we took a lot of time to walk through the Scriptures and look at how the Bible implicitly teaches preservation and explicitly or very clearly teaches preservation. And now we're dealing with the doctrinal erosion of the modern translation. So one of the arguments out there is that really the differences are kind of us and does and those things, that it doesn't really, the translations, the modern translations don't really affect any of our major doctrines. Well, last week we looked at the blood of Christ. That's a major doctrine that we believe. And we saw the blood taken out of certain passages. We looked at the deity of Christ or the doctrine of Christ. And we saw that there were definitely a watered down approach to that in some passages of Scripture in the modern versions. We also looked at the virgin birth of Christ, and we saw that they changed the virgin birth to Christ to a young woman in some of the newer translations. And so there is a dilution, there is an erosion of sound doctrine in the modern translations. And we're looking at Matthew chapter 18, if we could turn on the slide upstairs. And we're going to compare some passages on the subject of the doctrine of Christ. One other passage here, then we'll get into the doctrine of salvation. In our King James Version, the Bible says, "For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost," in Matthew chapter 18 and verse number 11. And in the NASB, which is a very popular translation. So your popular ones today are the NASB, New American Standard Version or Bible. The English Standard Version is another popular version. The NIV, of course, has been popular for some time. Today's English Version, TEV, is popular. There's a whole list of more versions, but these are some of the more popular ones. And the NASB, "For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." But just so you know, the early manuscripts do not contain this verse. So we just want you to know that, you know, just to plant a seed of doubt in your mind about this particular verse, that the earlier manuscripts and what they're referring to is those manuscripts that support the critical text that we talked about in the text and manuscripts do not contain this verse. The New King James Version, same model here. "For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." The NU, the Allen text, omits this verse. Now Matthew 18:11 gives us a very, very clear purpose statement of why Christ came to this earth. That is to save those that were lost. Shades of doubt put into the modern translations on that front. Let's go to the next doctrine, and this is the doctrine of salvation. We looked at the doctrine of Christ, looked at the doctrine of the virgin birth, looked at the doctrine of the deity of Christ. Now, do the modern translations mess? Do they water down? Do they confuse people regarding the doctrine of salvation? I think that's an important thing. In Mark chapter 9, verse number 42, the King James Version states, "And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me." Now, if somebody believes in Christ or on Christ, would you consider that person a believer? Yeah. Yeah, somebody that believes on Christ or believes in Him. And we read that first statement in the NASB, "Whosoever causes one of the little ones who believe to stumble." Who believe to stumble. Would you not say that salvation has to do everything with the object of our faith? Can believe a lot of things. "But whosoever believeth in me shall not perish, but have everlasting life." The object of one's faith is critical. I mean, you can believe in creation, but my friend, that doesn't save you. Creation's a good thing to believe in. It's a Bible thing. But just because you believe that God created the heaven and the earth does not mean you've taken Jesus Christ as your Savior and the blood of Jesus has washed your sins away. The object of your faith is important, and the NASB leaves that out. In the Good News Translation, "If anyone should cause one of these little ones to lose faith in me, it would be better for that person to have a large millstone tied around the neck and be thrown into the sea." Can one be saved and then not be saved? Because the changes of the wording here seems to indicate that you can cause a little one to lose faith in Christ. Do you see the difference in clarity when we change words? All right. Doctrine of salvation is an important doctrine. Let's go to Revelation chapter 19 and verse number 8. Revelation 19, verse number 8. Here it says, "And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints." All right. Where do the saints get their righteousness from? Christ's righteousness, right? Little doctrinal teaching here. When we're saved, we're justified. All right. That word justified means to be declared innocent in a legal way by God. It's a legal term, meaning that when I'm saved, God judiciously declares me innocent, or He sees me as though I had never sinned. How does a believer get there? Because at salvation, Jesus takes our sins upon Him, and the Bible teaches another doctrine called the doctrine of imputation, where He takes Christ's righteousness and He puts it on our account. So when He looks at our account, so to speak, He sees the righteousness of Christ. The reason that you can be called righteous is not because you did so many good works that you're righteous. The reason you and I are called righteous is because of the righteousness of Christ. Okay, so we're righteous because of Christ's perfect righteousness. We get to the New King James, "And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Is that saying the same thing? No, that's saying it's talking about acts that believers do. We don't have righteousness because of the acts that we do. We have righteousness because of our position in Christ. That's confusion. All right. There's another slide here. Would you agree that faith and repentance are necessary for salvation? Acts 21, verse 20, "Testifying to the Jews and the Greek of faith, repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ." Both of them in one passage. Jesus said, "Hey, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish." That's a Bible word. We get to Matthew chapter 9. The Bible says, "But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Sinners to what? What's the calling to sinners? Repentance. Repentance meaning what? A change of mind. A change of mind about my sin. A change of mind that I need Christ as my Savior. A change of mind that the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is sufficient alone to cover my sin completely. A turning to Christ from my sin. Repentance. ESV, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. To what? King James, repentance. ESV, to call sinners. A general call. Leaving out that important term of repentance in the NIV, you can see in the background also takes that word repentance out of the picture. Repentance is a strong Bible word. And that doctrine is being whittled away in our modern translations, our modern versions. It has been sliced in the modern versions. In the American Standard Version, it's removed 10 times. In the Contemporary English Version, they take out the word repentance 106 times. They remove that word out of the Bible. In the English Standard Version, 38 times they take a form of repentance and they take it out of the Scriptures. The New Century Version, 106 times. The NIV, 32 times. The King James, 38 times. Brethren, we believe in repentance. Repentance is a important biblical term as it relates to salvation. Our modern translations are removing that out. The New King James uses it in Matthew 9:13, but in the footnote, the NU, again referring to that text that's corrupt, the critical text, omits repentance. And so understanding, you need to understand this morning that it's not ands and thus that are at stake. It's doctrines that we hold dear that are at stake. This is interesting. Brother Peters read 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Now, how many of you would say, preacher, as I understand salvation and the terminology of born again, new birth, new life, I understand that to be punctiliar. I understand it to be a point in time, not I've always been saved. How many of you say a biblical understanding of that would say that salvation is point in time? I learn that Christ died for me. I respond to that by faith. And at that moment, I'm saved. Right? We believe that's what the Bible teaches. Somebody that gives me, well, I've always believed in God when I asked them about being saved or going to heaven. Well, I've kind of always felt saved. That tells me that they do not have an understanding of the concept of being born again. The new birth, according to John chapter number 3. We get to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 18, and the King James says, which are saved, it is the power of God. And the New King James says, for the message of the cross, not preaching, but the message of the cross, is foolishness to those who are perishing, but unto us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Is that saying the same thing? No. Which are saved. Okay, I have an understanding. I'm either saved or I'm not saved. In the New King James, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I'm kind of still being saved somewhere. Now, when's God going to complete that act? I'd like to know. I hope it happens before death. All right? It's confusing. It's not clear light. This is dealing with the doctrine of salvation. That to me, that to you should be a pretty important doctrine. And for you to understand that modern versions are watering it down, are diluting it, we're removing repentance, we're confusing it with a process. Brethren, can I remind you, God is not the author of confusion. God's clear. And this is confusing. And it ought to increase your confidence in our Bible, the King James Version. Let's go to the next slide. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse number 2. As newborn babes, first our King James Version, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby. In the NIV, like newborn babes, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Again, there's not clarity here. In Matthew chapter 7, the King James says, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. And the New King James says, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way. Now, narrow and difficult are not the same thing. Question: is the way of salvation simple? It is. It is so that we can introduce a child in our vacation Bible school or a Sunday school class or a master's club. We can introduce the basic concepts of salvation to a child and they can understand it, right? In fact, the Bible refers to childlike faith. But this way of salvation in the New King James is not narrow, it's difficult. No, it's not difficult. It's simple. It's simple to understand. You change word, you change meaning. You change words, you change meaning of doctrines at times. And these are some of the things that you should be aware of. All right, doctrine of hell. Doctrine of hell. Well, preacher, I don't like to talk about hell. Well, I don't know that I enjoy thinking about hell, but Jesus spoke quite a bit about hell. And in our modern translations, there's an erosion of the doctrine of hell. Did you know that within our independent Baptist ranks today, churches like ours, there is a reevaluation by some as to whether hell is eternal or not? And I'm not talking about hell becoming the lake of fire, okay? I understand there's semantics there. We know that death and hell will give up the dead that are in it. And then they will be at the judgment, the great white throne judgment, according to Revelation chapter 20. And they will be cast into the lake of fire forever and ever, right? We understand that. I'm not talking about that. I'm saying there is open-mindedness today to a torment that just wipes you, you're dead after 5 minutes of suffering. Within our ranks. Where are we getting that? Well, we're getting that from the modern translations. Psalm chapter 19, we'll look at that in just a second. But Hort, remember Westcott Hort, the critical text? Hort said that hell was figurative. In other words, it's not literal. It's just something that God put in there that has figurative meaning to it. Westcott said, hell is not the place of punishment of the guilty. These two guys wrote, put together the critical text of Scripture. New versions in general do not like the word hell. In our King James Bible, the word hell is used 54 different times. If you looked in a concordance, you would find the word hell 54 different times. And the rich man died, and in hell, he lift up his eyes. And in hell, oh, that's a real place, and it has real torments, and people have their conscience there, and they have their speech there, and there's weeping, and there's wailing, and gnashing of teeth there. The worm dieth not there. The fire is not quenched there. We have our memory there, from we learned from the rich man. It's a real place. By the way, the devil's going to be cast into the lake of fire. That's a real place that burneth forever and ever. The Bible talks about it as the second death. But people are tormented there day and night. By the way, according to the Scriptures, if they went to hell 2,000 years ago, they're still alive today. They're in the torments of hell today. I don't say that by matter of fact. I say that hell alone should revitalize the Christian's burden for the lost. Hell alone ought to cause a mommy to be witnessing to her small children every day, telling them about the love of Jesus and telling them about salvation and praying at the earliest age of understanding that they will come to Christ. Hell should send us to our neighbors. Hell should cause us to stop, as I talked about on Wednesday night, and have compassion for the lost. Just the idea, the truth of hell should radically affect our everyday lives. But, again, in the modern translations, they are removing that word. In the New King James Version, they have removed it 22 times. In the New American Standard Bible, they have removed it 41 times. In the New Century Version Bible, they've taken the word hell out 39 different times. In the English Standard, 40 times, they've looked at the word hell and said, let's translate that differently so it doesn't sound as harsh, offensive, or scary. I don't think God made mistakes with His words. Psalm chapter 9, verse number 17, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. In the NIV, the wicked go down to the realm of the dead. That sounds a lot nicer, doesn't it? The wicked shall go down to the realm of the dead, all the nations that forget God. In Isaiah 14:15, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell to the sides of the pit. NIV, but you are brought down to the realm of the dead, to the depths of the pit. That's a problem. I don't know about you, but I want the truth and I want it plain and I want to be able to understand it. And I want the truth if it scares me half to death, and I want the truth if it comforts me greatly. I want the truth. And we are watering down the truth when we take out the truth about hell. If we go to our next slide, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse number 17, the King James says, these are wells without water, clouds that are carried with the tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved for how long? Forever. Forever. We're talking about false teachers here. In 2 Peter, the context is false teachers. People that do not declare the truth. The Bible says there's a place reserved for them, the mist of darkness. What do we know about hell? Dark. Dark. Reserved for how long? Forever. In 2 Peter chapter 2, these are springs without water, midst driven by a storm, for whom the blackness, darkness has been reserved. Where's forever? No wonder we're questioning whether or not there's eternal punishment. We're taking forever right out of the Scriptures. The New Living Translation, they are doomed to blackest darkness. How long? King James Bible says forever. Forever. Brethren, it is not a time where we need to shut our mouths about the Bibles, the translations. You understand when somebody's holding a different translation that they are holding something that is watering down and eroding sound doctrine. We don't have to be unkind about it. I'm not saying be unkind with somebody, but boy, people need teaching. People need understanding. People need to be able to see there are differences here. We have examined these doctrines today. And by the way, this is not all. I could teach on it for a long time. We'd go through a lot more verses. I have a library of 30 books on the subject. I've not read all those books, but parts in those books and so on. My father has done a lot more comparison. If you're not convinced by what we've studied, you can get this book in the bookstore on a Wednesday night before church. And there's a lot more comparing that you can do among the translations. But I think through this series, as we go back and we kind of review and wrapping up these basic truths, I have one more lesson next week on why the Bible version is a separation issue, and I'll deal with that next week. But in understanding the Bible version up to this point, we look at the overview of our doctrine, inspiration, inerrancy, infallibility. Obviously, that's the starting point for what we believe about the Bible. Then we looked at, if you remember, Satan's strategy from the very beginning about God's words and how he cast doubt and how he changed the words of God and all that that accomplished in the life of Eve, and that from the very beginning, from God's words with Adam and Eve, they were under attack. Is it a surprise that they're under attack today? It should not be a surprise to us. But then moving from an overview of bibliology and the main doctrines of inspiration, inerrancy, infallibility, then we move to that understanding of the technique of translation. You remember that. How that the translators of the King James took an approach of a verbal word-for-word translation. Here's a word in the original Hebrew or the Greek. Here's an English word for that word. Versus that dynamic equivalence philosophy that says, well, it's just our goal to get the idea across, or let's put it into our own words. Okay? Certainly, the King James translators had a superior technique. And then even where they added words, we know that we have them in italics today, right? For smoothness of translation. So we're looking at the overview of the doctrine, inspiration, inerrancy, infallibility. We're looking at Satan's strategy. We're looking at the translation technique between a verbal equivalence, word-for-word translation, and a paraphrase or an idea, or just trying to get the thought across. And all of that is siding with the King James. And then we get to the text. And the text we looked at, the manuscripts that formulated the text. We looked at that text of the received text, that what the church had received for the first 1800 years, that traditional text, that TR, the Textus Receptus, that has an undergirding of 5,000 plus manuscripts that agree 99% of the time, and then that critical text over here where all the modern translations come from that have two main manuscripts, the Sinaiticus, the Vaticanus, and the number of differences that we showed you between that text and the Textus Receptus, and understanding that the TR is certainly the text that the church has received. It is the text on which our Bible is based upon, and it is superior to the critical text. And then we get to the last 2 weeks of looking at the modern translations, comparing them to our King James Version, and understanding that there is an erosion on key points of our doctrine. And when you put all of that together, I want to close with this verse in 2 Peter chapter 1. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1 in your Bibles. Second Peter chapter 1, verse number 19. The Bible says, Peter writing, says this, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy." You know, God meant for us to have the assurance, the confidence, that when you open your Bible for daily devotions, or you open your Bible to search for what to believe about God, or what to believe about the Holy Spirit, or what to believe about salvation, that you have absolute confidence in what you're reading. That it's right. That it's true. That it's sure. The testimony of God, the testimony of His Word is sure, converting the soul. And I would, on the basis of what we've taught over the last 6-7 times in Sunday school that I've had the opportunity to teach, I think that you can put this book to the test and say authoritatively, when comparing it with others, we have a more sure word of prophecy. And church, you ought not to entertain the use of other versions if you've been taught. At the same time, you have to understand people have not been taught. And so there are people that use other versions. I don't think it's the first thing that you ought to jam down their throat. You know, what's wrong with you? Why do you use that Bible? But you can get the teaching to them. And most people that see the teaching and understand the teaching, the light bulb comes on. Because God is light. And God wants to lead His people to light. And the Holy Spirit wants to lead His people into truth. And we know that. And so be patient. But by all means, don't study out of other versions. I know preachers who will publicly say, I'm King James. But then they look at other translations in their study. I don't do that. I look at this translation. And the reason I don't look at other translations is because I know what's in other translations. Why would I look at something corrupt? Why would I entertain something that I know is not straight, that dilutes things? And I don't want to be confused. If you're new here and you have a modern translation that you've been reading, I urge you, based upon the teaching, to get yourself a King James version of the Bible and to make that your Bible. In our church, we don't use any other versions in any of our other ministries. So we don't use the King James in our preaching here and use the NIV over at the nursing home and use the, you know, ESV down in Master's Club. We use the King James across all ministries. And it provides clarity. I was in a church in college, and they were entertaining the thought of using different Bibles for different ministries. Now, that's going to bring confusion. What are you going to memorize out of? You know? I urge you to see this. I don't think we have to be extreme about it. Next week, I'll deal with some of the extreme positions on the matter, because I don't take those positions. I don't think you should take those positions. But I think we should take a strong position on we have an inspired, inerrant, infallible, preserved Word of God in our language in the King James Version of the Bible. And I don't think you have to be shifty about that. And I don't think you have to be doubtful about that. I think that what we've presented here is very, very, very clear. That the King James Version is our Bible. 1 John 4, verse number 1, tells us to test things, try things, right? And believe not, brethren, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. Now, you may read and you may read other and you may listen to preachers online or anyone that is attacking the words of the Bible is somebody that you ought to shut off. You ought to test that spirit. And as you're testing, as you're listening, and they're attacking the words of Scripture, they're being critical of what is written in the Word of God. They're causing people to question the words of God. My friend, that spirit is not of God. God doesn't want His words questioned. If anything, we know that that is of a different spirit. That is of the spirit of the enemy that questions the words of God. And you're reading, you're listening, you're hearing somebody that is doing that. Try that spirit, test it, and say, I don't want any part of that. I don't want to read after that person. I don't want to listen to that person. I'm not interested in what they have to say because their foundation of the Scripture and their view of the Scripture is shaky at best. It goes on to say, because many false prophets are gone out into the world in 1 John chapter 4. And so, what should my approach be to life? My approach should be to life is to have utmost confidence in God's Word. And then God's Word becomes the final test for everything I hear, everything I believe, and everything I practice. Not my emotions, not my background, not what I feel about something, but God's Word. Now, If this word is sure, if it's trustworthy, if I can bank on it as truth, then I have to take it and believe it. And sometimes it is going to run cross grain to what I believe. That's true in all of our lives. Let me tell you something else. This word is sharp, the Bible says. And it pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart, according to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse number 12. Can I tell you what it gets down to? It pierces our feelings. The Word of God does. And the series, the goal of the series was for you to have your confidence built and strengthened in God's Word. Now, that's wonderful, but if you won't receive it as it is the Word of God and not as the Word of men, you don't take it as the Word of God, you don't let it get into your soul and your spirit and change what you believe because of what you feel or how you were raised, you don't let the Word of God grip you and change you, then the Word is not accomplishing the purpose that God had in mind for your life. So when we receive the Word of God, as I close up Sunday school this morning, we have to receive it with faith. We have to believe it, even if it runs contrary to what we've been taught. You know, I deal with a Catholic and we'll walk through, for by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. And you know what? It is hard for a person steeped in Catholicism to say, man, everything that I've been taught is wrong. Is that what you're telling me about salvation? Yep. If it doesn't match up to the book, then you have to turn your back on what you have believed. And you have to align your beliefs with the Word of God. My friend, that's why a series like this is important, because this book is foundational to your life, to your marriage, to your children, to your family, to your relationships. It is foundational. And if we have a more sure word of prophecy, then if you're a believer this morning, by all means, could I challenge you to get a love for this book and say whatever the book says, and I understand it from the Holy Spirit, I'll believe it, and I'll live it. It'll run cross-grain to your flesh. It'll run cross-grain to your feelings. It may run cross-grain to your background. It may run cross-grain to what you've believed in the past. But God's Word is truth. And we're sanctified, as Brother Peter's taught on progressive sanctification. We are sanctified. We're changed. We're molded into the image of Christ by truth. We know that. And so hopefully this has been a help. Next week, we'll deal with why it's a separation issue.
Thank you for joining us by way of the internet today. We're so glad that you were able to be with us, and we pray that the service was a blessing to your heart. Even though the sermon is over, our service is not over. At the end of our service, we give an opportunity for people to respond and come to an altar and pray over what God dealt with them about. Sometimes people come to call upon Christ and to be saved. Others come to make a decision for Christ regarding their Christian lives. Others come to call out to the Lord about special needs and situations in their lives. Maybe God has dealt with you today about some specific area of your life. I invite you to make an altar right there in your home. A quiet time before the Lord where you pray to Him and respond to Him about what He has spoken to you about. If you made a decision for the Lord today, we would be glad to hear about that decision and or answer any questions you have today about the message that was preached. You can contact us by way of email at info@mountziononline.org or by way of phone at 717-927-9227. Again, we thank you for joining us today, and we look forward to you joining us again for our live stream weekly on Sundays at 10:45 a.m. and on Sunday evenings at 6:45 p.m. If we can meet a need in your life, please do not hesitate to contact us. Thank you, and God bless you.